Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. We'll begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. We hope that you've been edified by your time with God's people this morning. For a few moments, we want to direct our attention to the Word of God and the guidance that it can offer to us. This morning, I'd like to honor a request that was made sometime back. The topic of our study we're going to look at was requested by one of our members sometime back, and we'll do the best that we can to try to address that this morning. I'd like us to begin with the text in John chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 34. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 34. Jesus, speaking here, says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" I'd like to call your attention to this phrase in the last part of our reading, the Son of Man, and the question that is asked, who is this Son of Man? I'd like for us this morning to consider for a few moments this very question. Because the Bible throughout will make reference to the Son of Man, and I'd like for us to consider what the Bible teaches about this, particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ and the reference in the text that we just read in which Jesus associates himself with this phrase, the Son of Man. I'd like us to start by considering what the Bible indicates to us about just the basic meaning of this phrase. There are times in which it clearly is used simply in the sense of referring to one as a human being. For example, if you go back to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 23, I'd call your attention to a text in Numbers chapter 23 that talks about the nature of God, but contrast that with something that is true of man. In Numbers chapter 23, notice with me, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie," notice, "nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good." There, the contrast between the term man and son of man makes it very clear that we are talking about it here in just the sense of a human being. The Hebrew that is used here is the term Ben Adam. Now, the last part of that you'll probably recognize as the name that is given to the very first man, literally here meaning son of man. And that name itself that's given to Adam or son of Adam is drawn from one of the Hebrew terms for earth. He is drawn out of the earth. He is taken from the Adama, the earth. This is something that outside of Scripture even, in some Ugaritic literature, we find that this phrase, son of man, can be used in exactly this same way. I'd ask you to turn over to the book of Job that we looked at recently in our study of our Bible survey, in which we looked at some of the poetic literature. In Job chapter 25, we see a similar kind of use. In Job 25, verses 4 through 6, here where the question is made about the relationship between God and man, the grandeur of God over the weakness of man. Notice beginning in verse 4, it says, "How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of woman? If even a moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and," notice, "a son of man who is a worm." Now, all the way from the beginning of the reading, you'll notice it's talking here about those that are born of woman, those that are human beings. And here again, the contrast. Man who is a maggot, here speaking in a very humble kind of way to express how we're so small compared to God, but then contrasting that with a son of man
who is described as a worm. Let's look at a couple of final examples of this usage. Turn over to Psalms with me, to Psalm 8. And we'll see the same sort of thing in a text that probably is rather familiar to us. Psalm 8. I'd like us to notice in Psalm 8 and verse 4, where we'll see the same way that this phrase is used, simply describing it as a way of talking about that we're descended from Adam, that we are children of man in the general sense. Psalm 8, and I'd ask you to look with me at verse 4 of Psalm 8, which tells us, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Very similar to the two that we've looked at before, contrasting man with son of man. The same kind of wording over in Psalm 144. Notice with me Psalm 144. If we were reading from the Hebrew, we'd notice in this text a little bit different wording than some of the others, but very similar idea in Psalm 144, verse 3. You'll notice it says, "Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? That you take knowledge of him, or the son of man, that you are mindful of him." And here, this phrase, son of man, is a little bit different. It is a more generic word for man, unlike the one that's connected to the name for Adam. Here it is ben anish, which is just more general. And you'll see that the Hebrew writer will basically quote from these very ideas in Psalm 8 and Psalm 144 there, where he will refer to this idea, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him?" So it's very clear that even by the time of the New Testament, New Testament writers would still understand that this could mean simply a human being. However, we notice that there are times in which it has what we could call a specialized meaning. That is, there are times when there will be one that God chooses for a purpose, for a task, to reveal something to, that he will specifically refer to as a son of man. I'd ask you to, while you're in the Psalms, look over in Psalm 80 with me. Psalm 80. And I think we'll see an example of this in Psalm 80 and in verse 17, where unlike the two others that we noticed in the book of Psalms, we see here something specific is referred to. Psalm 80 and verse 17, read with me together. It says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself." Here, it's talking about one who is a human being, but it is a human being that God has helped, a human being that God has for a purpose. He is the son of his right hand. He is the son of man that he's made strong. With that in mind, I think it calls to our attention something in which, if we go back in the Old Testament, we'll see the instance of this phrase being used more than any other in the Old Testament. And that is in the book of Ezekiel. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 2, we'll see a reference that's talking about a human being, but we'll see a very specialized way that this is being used. I want you to notice Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, in which, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, it says this, "And he said to me," notice, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." If you wanted to go through the book of Ezekiel, you'd find that 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, God addresses the prophet in this way. Now, in some ways, it's very similar to the meaning that we looked at the beginning. It's still talking about one who is born of woman, one who is a descendant of man, a descendant of Adam. But here it is talking specifically about one person. In much the same way that Psalm 80 described this as the son of his right hand, one that he's made strong, he's going to reveal some things to this son of man. Over in the book of Daniel, if you look over in Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, you'll see a very similar kind of reference there to the prophet Daniel. But I had Kobe read for us an example in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel that I think takes on even a more specialized meaning. If you'd look with me in Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read together from that reading that he led us in, Daniel chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 13 and we'll go down to verse 18. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now you'll notice there in the very first part of our reading, we've got another reference to Son of Man, don't we? But here, it's more than just the idea of speaking to Daniel as a Son of Man. It is different than the idea of speaking to Ezekiel as a Son of Man, or even the contrast that we saw in Job and Numbers and elsewhere, in which it's contrasting man with the Son of Man. Here we're talking about someone to whom is given dominion, who is given, notice in verse 14, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Again, if we were to look in the original language, we'd find even a little bit different phrase used here. Not much different than the other two, but simply the fact that it's Aramaic, actually, rather than Hebrew, probably as a reflection of the influence of being in exile. The language came to be adopted. The Aramaic language came to be interwoven into Hebrew. So here it is, Bar-Anash. Whereas in Hebrew, Ben is the term for son. And I want us to think here about this idea. Because as you see this reference to this special one, who is like a Son of Man, but to whom is given eternal dominion, I call to your attention two things in this reading. First, he will be one that will come on the clouds. And secondly, as we've already mentioned, he will be one to whom is given an everlasting kingdom. Well, we began with a text in John in which the people are questioning Jesus, because Jesus has made reference to the Son of Man. I would like you to consider that what the Bible indicates to us when it uses this term, Son of Man, we look throughout all of the Bible and the way it's used, that in the Gospels that tell us about Jesus Christ, we will see this term used more than any place else. With the exception perhaps of Ezekiel, in which 93 times it's used just of the prophet Ezekiel. In the Gospels, 80 or 81 times, depending upon how you count one of the verses, you'll see the term used in reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll notice the Gospel of Matthew will use it 30 times. The Gospel of Mark will use it 13. The Gospel of Luke 26 times. And the Gospel of John 11 times. I'd like you to look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Because what we begin to see is Jesus, more than any other designation, more than any other name that we associate with Jesus, even identifying himself as the Christ, there are some times where he will answer yes when he's questioned about, is he the Christ? There are some times that he will acknowledge that he is the Son of God. But when he refers to himself, most frequently, Jesus will refer to himself with this phrase, Son of Man. Consider with me in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, where we'll see an example of this. He wants to know what the people think about him. And so we'll notice in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, notice, the Son of Man am? There can be no question that Jesus, in the statements that he makes in the Gospels, is identifying himself as the Son of Man. Now, we may debate what that means, but clearly here he uses it just in the as a self-designation. This has led some scholars, a fellow by the name of Maurice Casey, in a journal article, actually tried to argue that, well, this is sort of just an Aramaic way of referring to oneself. It's just a way of saying I. Well, I don't think that addresses everything about the term itself. We'll find there's more to it. For example, there are a number of places in which Jesus will make statements about the Son of Man that are connected with divine attributes. For example, go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We'll see that this Son of Man, while following the basic meaning of the term, that he is one who is a descendant of Adam, one who is born of a woman, born of mankind. We'll see, however, that this Son of Man that Jesus identifies himself with is one of heavenly origin. John chapter 3, notice with me verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is," notice, "the Son of Man who is in heaven." In a very similar way, over in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 62, there it will teach us that the Son of Man will one day ascend to where he was before. That's different than just the idea of saying, well, this is somebody who's a human being and nothing else. A human being didn't come from heaven in any other sense than the fact that he was created by the one that lives in heaven. But here, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man as being in heaven, coming down and ascending back into heaven. We'll see as well that Jesus will associate with the Son of Man power to forgive sins. Look over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I'd ask you to look with me at verse 6, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. Jesus performs a miracle in which he heals a lame man. And in connection with this healing of the lame man, he says something which raised the eyebrows of those who heard him. He told him first, before the miracle, "Your sins are forgiven." Now you imagine if you heard someone today not simply say, "Well, I forgive you of what you've done against me," but presumptuous enough to say, "Your sins against God are forgiven." Well, you'd recognize that's not for a human being, one who is simply a human being, to say. Why? Because God alone can forgive sins. Read with me, though, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. He knows what they say. He knows what they're puzzling about, but he knows what the reality of it is. Verse 6, "But that you may know," listen, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Notice this is more than just associating himself with the fact that he's a human being. He says, the Son of Man, he's already identified himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And we recognize only God has such a power. But what we begin to see is that in Jesus' use of Son of Man, he is describing one who, yes, is flesh and blood. Yes, who was born of a woman. Yes, who is a descendant of Adam. But is also one who is of heavenly origin, one who is God in the flesh. We see this further in another statement over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. There, where he's criticized for something that he and his disciples do on the Sabbath. And he declares that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who had instituted the Sabbath? God had instituted the Sabbath. So if he, as one born of woman, a descendant of Adam, born of flesh, is Lord of the Sabbath, then we're talking about a meeting of God and man in the very person of Jesus Christ. We see as well that divine attributes are reflected in the fact that the Son of Man is described as having power to command angels. Over in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13. I want us to scan through quickly a few examples where we'll see that this Son of Man that Jesus is associating himself with is one that has heavenly power. You know, even if we were to say that angels operated in the way that they did in biblical times, which I don't believe that they do, but the very best that a human being could do is request assistance from an angelic being. A human being would not have the power in and of themselves to command angelic beings. I want you to listen to what Jesus says, though, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now, keep in mind, we already saw that He identifies Himself, I, the Son of Man. Then He goes on to say, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here, the Son of Man will send out His angels. You know, there are some that try to look at these references to the Son of Man and say, well, Jesus isn't talking about Himself. See, He's talking about somebody else. It's pretty clear this is a way in which Jesus is humbling, describing His own power. He is in the flesh, but He is more than that as well. Look at another example, chapter 16, just a couple of pages over. We'll see this same idea, His same power to command angelic beings, chapter 16 and verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father, notice, with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. There it begins to point out something else that's a part of this power bestowed upon this Son of Man. And that is the power of judgment. He will reward each one according to his works. Now, who is it that judges? Who has the authority to judge? God is the one who has the authority to judge. God alone has the authority to judge. In fact, look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. I want you to notice how explicit Jesus makes this. His claim is not that there's going to be one who is a human being that will have all of these virtues, all of these attributes. His claim is that I'm the one. Listen to what's said in John chapter 5 and verse 27. John chapter 5 and verse 27. After talking about what the Father has done for him, verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, notice, because He is the Son of Man. Now, He's got to mean something different here than just Son of Man in the sense that Numbers talked about, or Son of Man in the sense that the Psalms talked about, a human being. Here He is describing something that was identified by God. Something that was an authority that was promised by God. Does it remind us a little bit of Daniel chapter 7? I think absolutely it reminds us of that. But before we get to that, look at another element of this. In this idea where it describes that He has life within Himself. Matthew chapter 18 connects something else with this Son of Man that is only an attribute that God possesses. And that is the power to grant salvation. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Well, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You know, sin is something that separates us from God. Sin is something that condemns us to begin with. We've already seen that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. Then He is the one that has the power to change that condition of separation from God. I want you to notice, though, that this extends not simply to the idea of forgiveness. Look over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It extends as well to the idea of life eternal. Yes, Jesus was born of a woman. We understand from the revelation of Scripture that it was a virgin conception. That it was not that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was actually his biological father. The Holy Spirit came upon her. But he was flesh and blood. He was a descendant of Adam. And yet, to this one who was a Son of Man, the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the fact that God was in the flesh in Jesus Christ puts him in a position in which, as you'll notice, verse 27 of John chapter 6, he declares, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life," listen, "which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Notice here, this Son of Man that Jesus is referring to, which as we saw in Matthew chapter 16, is Himself. This Son of Man has everlasting life to give and offer. You know anybody else that can do that? You know anybody else who is a Son of Man? I'm a Son of Man. I'm a Son of Adam. I'm born of a woman. But I can't grant to anyone forgiveness of sins. I can't grant to anyone everlasting life. I want us to notice one final divine attribute. If you would turn over to the Gospel of Matthew once again, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. This Son of Man that Jesus refers to, who He identifies with Himself, is one that will not only have all of these other attributes, all of these other evidences of divinity, but He will also have the power to conquer death. And this is reflected in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where here, notice, He simply declares, "Whereas Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, He's not simply here just talking about the fact that He's going to die. You know, a lot of people die and they're in the heart of the earth for much more than 3 days. Instead, we compare this with a similar text in chapter 17, verse 9, where He urges them then not to reveal something until after He is risen from the dead. After the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But we've noticed as we've looked at some of these ideas of the divine attributes of this Son of Man, we've noticed little by little some things that point us in the direction of one that is human, but other than human as well. And I call your attention over to a text in Matthew chapter 16, which begins to point us in the direction that we looked at earlier in our lesson when we looked at the text that Kobe read for us this morning in Daniel chapter 7. Matthew chapter 16, read with me, if you would, verse 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels." We looked at this earlier. "And then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." I want you to think about that. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, we noticed that this Son of Man, one like the Son of Man that comes on the clouds, was described as possessing an everlasting kingdom. Do we begin to see elements of Daniel chapter 7 being fulfilled in the very life and person of Jesus Christ? I think we do. Look over in chapter 19 of the same gospel, Matthew chapter 19. Consider with me verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what does a throne indicate? You know, we may use the term throne of a seat or a chair or something else. But I'll tell you, a throne is where king sits. If this Son of Man will sit on His throne, the Son of Man will have His kingdom, we begin to see this very idea that Daniel revealed to us prophetically. But we don't stop there. Because I want us to notice, finally, that Scripture is even more explicit in making this connection with the very wording of Daniel. Remember, part of what it said is, "He saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Look over in the Gospel of Matthew once again, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We cannot for a moment imagine that somehow Jesus was just looking at this idea of a Son of Man and speaking of someone else. He identified himself as the Son of Man. We've seen all of these divine attributes that he associates with himself as one like the Son of Man that Daniel spoke of. But listen to what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24. And let's begin in verse 29 and we'll go down to verse 31. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, notice, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see, listen, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does this sound at all to you like Daniel chapter 7? You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. One final example, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Read with me verse 64. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter." Now, I want you to notice the context of this statement. He is brought before the officials. He is brought before those that are judging who he is. And I want you to listen to something that he says. It's one thing for him in the quiet association of his peaceful disciples to say, who do folks say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's another thing, though, when his life is on the line. Can we at all imagine that Jesus somehow thought that the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 was someone else that he was speaking of? Listen to what he goes on to say. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You know, about the only other way he could have said it more explicitly is if he had said, "I'm the one Daniel chapter 7 talked about." Because that's exactly what he reveals to these who are judging him. Well, is this just something that Jesus said and was not recognized by those that followed him? Absolutely not. You'll remember that when Stephen, the first martyr for his faith, in Acts chapter 7, is about to die, he's being stoned for his faith. I want you to notice something that's said. Did he imagine that this Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 was someone yet to come? Or did he understand full well who the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 was? Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Scripture reveals to us that Stephen says as he looks up, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You see as well, if you turn over to the book of Revelation, in this very last book that's revealed in the New Testament, when the Apostle John that walked with Jesus and heard these words, the Apostle John, who was one of those that was asked, Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Something's revealed to him. And I want you to notice what is described in Revelation chapter 1. Begin with me in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one..." Notice the very wording of Daniel 7. "One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Who is this Son of Man? It is the very one that later on in this book, in chapter 14, verse 13 through 17, will be described as the Son of Man on the clouds, reaping the harvest of the earth. Son of Man. In its basic meaning, yes, it does simply mean a human being. But the Bible pointed to the time in which one would come like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, who would receive an eternal kingdom. Jesus, when he comes onto the scene, identifies himself as this very one with divine attributes. Yes, he is human, but he is also God in the flesh. Philippians 2, I think, summarizes this whole matter so well for us. When Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you not acknowledge and worship the Son of Man? You know, one day, as the text there in Philippians 2 describes, all of us will. But I would urge you to recognize this wonderful figure that prophecy pointed to, that all of history has pointed to, that calls us to recognize this one who came in the likeness of human flesh, but was God in the flesh, that was offered on our behalf, that humbled himself to the point of death so that you and I might be saved. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Repent and turn away from your sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. And then continue faithful in your service to Him. If as a child of God, you've not been worshiping and following that Son of Man faithfully, would you not, while there's breath in your lungs, change that? Ask for the prayers of the brethren here. Be faithful to the Lord. Look forward to that time when one day we'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Won't you come while we stand and sing?